With that, we're going to just start a new, kick off a new sermon series this week called Summer Series B. If you are only laughing if you read the bulletin last week. So actually not the title of the sermon series. The title of the sermon series is not that. But with that, I'm going to read for us the scripture this morning. The printed passage for you is Exodus chapter 36, verses 1 through verse 7. But if you have your Bibles, I would like to actually ask you for context to turn to the earlier chapter, Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. This is not my passive-aggressive way to get you to bring a Bible to church instead of using the bulletins. It's my blatant way to get you to bring a Bible to church. So Exodus chapter 35, if you don't have a Bible, please stop at the hospitality table. We'd love to put one in your hands. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30, we'll read all the way to 36, verse 7. This is God's word. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled them with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he had inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, any sort of workman or skilled designer." Chapter 36, verse 1, you will now follow along in the program. "Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. For they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Would you pray with me as we turn our hearts to the scriptures? Our gracious Father, what a privilege it is to be here in your presence. And as our brother Steve prayed and led us in prayer this morning, wherever we are coming from, whether we're visiting Boston, whether we just moved here, whether we happened to walk in this morning because we maybe saw that the school building was open, whether we've been here for many, many wonderful years or many difficult years, whatever the case may be, we pray right now we would be reminded that a sovereign, all-knowing, all-good God has a reason for every one of us here today. And a sovereign, all-knowing, all-good God has a reason for this passage in the Bible. And even on our church website, all the sermons that we have on there, if we're listening to this online, Lord, you have a purpose behind it. And we pray that you would shower us with your grace as we explore the truth that is in the Bible, that we so desperately need, that perhaps we have not really thought about for a long time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's that summertime, and it's that dreaded time of the year for some of you. And actually, I did not plan this, but even before the service, in the restroom, I had this conversation, you know, what are you doing this summer? And I planned this beforehand. And there's that dreaded concept. I don't know what I'm doing because I'm in between jobs, or I'm in between school and job, or I'm in between classes and I have no plans for the summer. One of my friends was telling me that her daughter's working the whole summer in the retail industry. But a couple years ago, she spent a whole summer at home because she couldn't find a job. She's telling me about her niece, who's in her first year of college, and she's spending her whole summer at home because she didn't find a job. And so we're in this situation where when people come to Boston, basically for two or three things. And if you didn't grow up here, you probably came here. I think the vast majority of us came here for one of two things. It's probably true in most places, but definitely in Boston. You came here for schooling, or you came here for work. And that's probably a vast majority of why most people move anywhere. Some of you came here to be with someone or to be with family or something like that, or you just love the weather or the great real estate market or something. But most of us came to Boston, particularly Boston, a world-class city like Boston, for work or school. And so in the brief 2 weeks that I have to open the Bible before I have the opportunity to go on missions trip to the United Kingdom, I want to talk about work. I want to talk about calling. And whether you're a student and currently you're calling from the Lord, and great luxury, if I might add, though you may not feel it, is to be schooled, is to have public tax monies or even pay your own private funds to get an education which makes you more educated than the vast majority of the world and all of human history. Or you're here looking for work in a country that, you know, by the grace of God, is not on the brink of, say, bankruptcy, is not on the brink of these, it's actually, in many reports, coming out of a recession. You're here for work or school, and if you're here for school, then that's your calling to eventually come to a place for work in society. Whether your calling is to work outside the home, in industry, in a paid job, or your calling is to work in the home, as a man or woman who keeps the home or who raises the children, whatever your calling is, we're all called to work. And I want to ask you, did you know in the Bible, what is the very first industry that God gave his spirit to call someone to work for? It's not very popular, especially among Asian Americans, especially among Chinese Americans, which perhaps many of us identify ethnically or culturally as Chinese or Chinese American. And so this morning, and really for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this passage from two characters that you probably never, maybe never even heard of. Bezalel and Aholiab. I'd have you say it with me, but I don't want to use up all your brain power. Bezalel and Aholiab, and what do they have to say for us this morning? What can we look at them? So you've never heard them. I don't know anyone who's named their children after these biblical names yet. Although, hey, maybe. All right, maybe you name your pet after them, but I don't know. But we're going to take a look at three things from this passage. We're going to pick up a little bit in chapter 35, but we're going to spend a little more time in 36. And there's three things I'd like to show us from this text this morning about calling. First of all, first point I'd like to show you is, what are the elements of divine calling? As you're sitting there, whether you're a Christian or not, but especially if you're a Christian, what are the divine, what are the elements, what are the things I need to look for and think about if I'm to figure out, what am I supposed to do with my life? I mean, how much more relevant is that? We all are called to do some vocation, whether it's a volunteer vocation, a paid vocation, whatever it is, we're all called to do something. What are the elements of divine spirit-filled calling? Secondly, what is the very first case study of spirit-filled calling in the Bible? What is the very first time in the Bible we read the biblical text saying God's spirit filled someone to do a work, to do a job, to do a task? So first, what are the elements of divine spirit-filled calling? Secondly, what is the first case study of divine spirit-filled calling? And thirdly, what is the goal of every one of our calling, regardless of our job or pay or education or function? What are the elements of divine spirit-filled calling? What is the case study of the first divine spirit-filled calling? And what is the purpose of any time God calls you? Even if you're not a Christian, there actually God has a divine purpose behind the work and industry you're doing, even if you may or may not believe it or know it. So first of all, what are the elements of this divine calling? And I'm going to give you them. They're alliterated, not because I did it as a preacher, but because they're in the Bible alliterated. Okay, so first, let me list them are. The three things are spirit-filled. Secondly, skill. And thirdly, stirred hearts. I'll unpack each of these with the text, but the three elements that this text shows us are the features of divine calling that you and I need to think about as we go through life, as we explore a first career, second or third career, or explore a retirement vocation, is spirit-filled, skill, and stirred hearts. Would you take a look at, if you have your Bible and are in chapter 35, verse 30, I want you to see this beginning in verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, that he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and intelligence, with knowledge and with all craftsmanship." Now let's jump down to chapter 36, verse 1. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord has put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. The first time the Bible, this is the book of Exodus, the second book in a canonical Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. The first time that the words of a spirit-filled are referred to a person is not Moses, the great leader who would lead the children of Israel out of exile. It is not reserved for Abraham, the patriarch of the entire Judeo-Christian worldview. It is not even for Adam and Eve. It is not for their son Seth or Abel, the first sort of martyr for the work of the Lord. The first time anyone in the Bible is attributed to have the Spirit of God on him is right here in chapter 35, verse 30. The Spirit of God filled a guy that you and I have maybe never heard of. Maybe your eyes have looked at, but you never registered. You've never pronounced the word Bezalel. Spirit-filled. In other words, God is empowering this person. God is calling this person. And we'll get back to a little bit later, but this is the first feature, that there's a divine reason in this. But let's get a little more concrete. What does the Spirit filling look like? And you might surprise you that God's calling involves, number two, skill, intelligence, ability, and probably married with that, practice, deliberate instruction, and learning. Chapter 35 again, verse 31. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. In chapter 36, verse 2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman whom mind the Lord has put skill. They had skill. Did you know that if you say, I think God has called me to do this, you may not have it honed, it may not be developed yet, it may be innate, it may be potential, but what God calls you to do something, he already knows the skills you will need to do that to the degree of excellence that he wants you to. It may be up to us to be humble and to be diligent to hone that skill, to get tutelage in that skill, to get training in that skill. And yes, the spirit filled is the first thing. And yes, character is more just as important as ability. But we must remember that in this passage, skill is important. When I worked for the Red Cross, or I should say I volunteered for the Red Cross in California, I did it to save my church money. We had to do CPR and first aid, so I, you know, got some classes under my belt. I became a first aid instructor and CPR instructor, and I got to bring the dummies, I mean, not my church members, but the dummies, to these places, and we used to actually do, you know, rescue breathing and chest compressions and everything. And one of the things that the Red Cross drilled into me was this: volunteerism does not equal low skill. Unpaid does not equal unskilled. And the powerful idea here is that whatever your role is, whether your vocation is paid or not, if you sense the divine print saying, I'm supposed to do this, then God has given you the skill you need. It must come with work. I mean, these guys, I don't think they just woke up one day and had all these amazing gifts, but they were tradesmen. They were working in all these abilities. These were manly men because they sewed and they carved and they knitted, okay? These are manly men, and they were doing this, and they had the skill. And then thirdly, related to this, they had stirred hearts. Chapter 36, verse 2, it says, and the Lord put skill, everyone whose heart had stirred him up to come and to do that work. That phrase also comes from Exodus chapter 25. You don't have to go there, but if you're to go there, in Exodus 25, verse 1 and 2, you will see another example of the stirred heart. Same Hebrew phrase. Chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him, and you shall receive the contribution for me. What does it mean to have a stirred heart for a calling? That you find inside an inexplicable, sometimes, movement, a drive. to do something. Now, as we think about the relevance to our lives, this has trickled down into sort of popular Christian thinking as well as sort of secular thinking. And the sort of way is, well, you know, how should you find your job? If you were to take like a career placement test, you know, one of those career sort of exploratory exams, they would basically figure out your interests, you know, your skills, and the windows of opportunity you have. The Christian version of this is also, I think, is equally valid. It's your ability, your affinity, and your opportunity. The idea that God might be calling you to someplace where you have an ability for, a practice, a skill that maybe you have to work on or you're willing to work on, an affinity that you have a passion or interest in this, and an opportunity that God has opened the door for this. And that's sort of a classic discerning God's will sort of formula. When we just study the Bible, and after we've, you know, worked out the biblical, you know, moral principles and related to your job, the Bible doesn't actually tell you which industry to work for, what job to do. I mean, if it did, it'd be really cool, really easy, but it doesn't. And actually, I think that's even better because that must be how God designed it. And so listen very carefully. God has wired this whole world that we all go through this season of, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And maybe there's a sense of clear calling. Maybe there's an incredible skill that stands out and people just tell you from really early on, man, you should be, you know, a circus performer, right? That's just so apparent when you're 3 years old and doing somersaults off the table. Or, man, you have such an interest in music. You've just been so interested all year. You've loved it. Wouldn't it be great if you got a career in music or opportunity, which maybe a lot of us can here relate to, especially if you have Chinese or Asian American background, the opportunity to be an engineer. Because you have a father or grandfather or uncle. Both of my children's grandfathers were electrical engineers with doctorates. And so it's in their blood to be engineers. So the opportunity here. And so we do that here. But did you know that's not just general pop culture wisdom? That's not even Christian pop culture wisdom. That's from the very beginning. Now, it doesn't mean that the skill is obvious. It doesn't mean that the interests are uncultivated. And it doesn't mean that the opportunity just, you know, has bright light, a beam of light from heaven, onto some, you know, job posting and this is the job to apply for. It doesn't work that way necessarily, but these are the divine elements of spirit-filled vocational calling. And this also takes out community to affirm this. Very rarely do you do a quiet time or your own personal Bible study and then just know. There's an exploration, there's a confirmation, there's conversation. And so right now, in Boston, if you're a student and you don't know exactly what you do, these are things to do. Did you know that your job is actually, the choice of your job is a very spiritual choice? You may base it on income earning potential. You may base it on growth potential. You may base it on this intellectually stimulating nature of your work, whatever it may be. You may base it on the fact that your parents encourage you to go there, whatever it may be. But it's still one of the most spiritual decisions you will ever make. And it's a spiritual choice that God is helping you discern. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to this, but because this is a two-part sermon, I'm going to skirt it now. So as you think about this, that's something to reflect on, that every one of our jobs, whatever your industry, God is actually spirit leading you to do this. Whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a carpenter, whether you're a toll booth toll collector, whether you're parking enforcement, God bless you. Whether you're working in a restaurant in the service industry, whether you're working in a nonprofit, whether you're working in academia, whether you're working on that new film in Chinatown, whether you're working in whatever industry, God has called you. And you will begin to zero in and hone on where he's put the spirit-filled calling, the divine sense, the skill, and the stirred heart. So let's get concrete. This is interesting, but let's get really concrete. Does the Bible give us a case study of what this looks like? And it does. And I've already said, according to Phil Reichen, who is a scholar as well as, I think, current president of Wheaton College in Illinois, this is the first time in the Bible where in chapter 35, verse 30, that the Lord is called by name and filled, in verse 31, filled him with the Spirit of God. So let's take a look at the first point again. What are the elements of divine calling? You're looking at spirit-filled. You're looking at skill. You're looking at a stirred heart. What is the first case study of divine calling? And you might be surprised. The very first time a vocation in the Bible, a person in the Bible is called spirit-filled, is for the job of an artist. It's not a missionary. It's not a pastor, a preacher, or prophet, or Sunday school teacher. Deacons and elders hadn't even been invented as New Testament church offices yet. It's an artist. Again, chapter 35, verse 30 and 31, if you have the Bible. Moses said to the people, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God. Unless we're not sure, what do we mean by artiste? Is he like an artiste with the word of God? You know, is he an artiste with management? No, they're going to get very specific. This is a guy who is skilled with skill and intelligence and with knowledge. Oh, so he's like a scholar. He's like an academic. He's like a professor. Well, he's skill, intelligence, and knowledge with all craftsmanship. Verse 32 of chapter 35. To devise artistic designs. He's a graphic designer. He's an illustrator. To work in gold and silver and bronze. He's a metallurgist. He's like a dwarf. Okay. In Lord of the Rings. Okay. He works in cutting stones for setting. He's like, you know, the Dark Lord. He makes rings or whatever. Stones and carving wood. He's a carpenter. And in work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by, here it is, an embroiderer in these royal colors and materials, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twinned linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. The first spirit-filled vocation in the entire Word of God is that of an artist. It's not a scholar. It's not a teacher. It's not a farmer. It's an artist. And just I just want to spend a few minutes on the profound implications of what this is. And I'm just going to reflect a little bit because there's so much here. But again, I think in the Old Testament canon flow, Moses did not compose this part to have me preach an extended sermon on artists and art. Okay, so just the flow, chapters 35 to 40 is all about the art of the tabernacle and building the tabernacle. But let me just reflect a little bit. First, a couple of thoughts. The Lord has blessed the field of art. It is a blessed and legitimate vocation. It is legitimate. It is valid. The legitimacy of this vocation is not necessarily based on its income earning potential or by the way society views it. Although, honestly, artists are hip and cool now. But before they were hip and cool, before they were not hip and cool, before they were famed and given much patronage by wealthy royalty, and before they were sort of despised and seen as starving, God anointed and blessed the field of art. He pronounced a blessing, and he said, this is what I want you to do. Be an artist. Whether you work with wood, with flowers, whether you work with fabrics, whether you work with images, whether you work with sounds, whether you work with lights, whether you work with smells, whatever you work with, God has blessed the whole field of art. Not only has God blessed the field of art, I'm going to make some of the artists are like, yeah, finally, the first sermon maybe in whatever years of BCC, a sermon on art. Because art is about self-expression. Art is about self-discovery. That's not biblical. Art has been seen as the idea of self-expression because the Christian world maybe has not cultivated a theology of aesthetics and art as we should. So while, yes, art is legitimate and biblical and honoring God because he cares about art, and we'll explain in a few moments why this whole latter section of the book of Exodus is about art, and it's a blessed vocation, art is not about self-expression. Art is about any other calling. It's about the glory of God. It is about using one's gifts, not for our own self-expression, though obviously you can't escape that. There's obviously an element of self-expression in all art, but it's not for the purpose of self-expression. It's for the purpose of divine expression. Samuel Mather was a Puritan, and he wrote this about the use of art. All the arts are nothing else but the beams and rays of the wisdom of the first being in the creatures, shining and reflecting thence upon the glass of man's understanding. And as from him they come, so to him they tend. that all of the beauty of art is emanating from the one who created beauty, the one in who resides beauty eternal, God in his divine image. So while, yes, maybe some of us need to remember and be benefited by remembering that art is a legitimate vocation that must be nurtured and validated and encouraged, the reason for art is not just mere self-expression or, as sometimes, self-indulgence. The reason for art is an expression of the self under submission to the word, the glory, and the truth of God. Artists talk about needing an inspiration. When my son was born, my first son was born, you know, I was looking at him, and I had a lot more times to play worship songs and lead worship back then. I actually, just as I was playing guitar, because I wanted to train my son to sleep through all random noises, so I vacuumed when he was napping. And I would play guitar when he's napping, and I'd shout at him while he's napping. And now he sleeps through everything, that one. But my other son sleeps through nothing. But I remember playing guitar one day in our apartment in Medford before we moved to our current house. And just the words of a song kind of came together. And I actually wrote a song for my son about how much I loved him, how much his mom and dad wanted to see God work in his life. And it was basically an inspiration. I don't get inspired much. Like, I get tired. I get cranky, but rarely do I get inspired. And there's been a few times in my life, probably less than 3 times, I've penned a poem or written a song or came up with a line that I thought might border on poetry, maybe. But all inspiration for all art really points to the beauty of God. You look at a beautiful scene in nature. Well, who made that scene? You look at an incredible act of sacrifice and generosity of humans, you know, other people coming to the rescue of people in great danger. Well, whose character are we reflecting in those acts of sacrificial heroism? You are in the solitude of yourself, in the silence, in the dark of the night, without light pollution, looking up at the sky and just sense the hugeness of the creation. Well, whose hugeness are we really feeling? You ever been snorkeling in the ocean and you pass the reef's edge and you just see the limitless depth of the seafloor, like in fading into darkness and nothingness, and you realize the ocean could just swallow you up because it's so great and you're so small? Well, that's because God is so great and can swallow us up in his perfect, intimate, infinite mercy and love. Everything that is worth putting into art comes ultimately from God. It is not our self-expression. It's expression of God. And the best of art, even the art that captures fallen and broken humanity today, is a reflection of God sending his son, Jesus Christ. So art is valid. Art is to be used like all the fields for the glory of God. And then one more thing on art I'll just say, which will very make us potentially uncomfortable or maybe disagree. Art is, my friends, absolutely objective. This, you know, get a little abstract with me, hang with me, but I think the artists, I think, can hang. So all 2 of you can listen to me right now. There's a phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Thank you, this side. That's not true unless it's a capital B beholder, unless that's God. I don't get to decide what's beautiful. I can tell you what strikes me. I don't get to decide what is intrinsically, aesthetically pleasing and artistic. I can tell you what I like. But art and beauty is objective. Because if you look at this passage, take a look at chapter 36, verse 1. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And if you go through the rest of these chapters, do you know what they're building? They are building the tabernacle. Now just think about this. God is giving very specific colors, materials, dimensions, designs, placement, contrast, complementary colors, all these, putting all the stuff in there because God has not just a mere preference. God knows the nature of true beauty. Even human psychologists talk about how when we look at a beautiful person, there's a nature of symmetry, and there's a nature of math, and there's this rule I forget, but like most of the beautiful things in life, there's this mathematical rule which makes you think that's really lame or just gets you really excited, right, if you're a nerd. And so all the symmetry, all these things, there is a, we don't make beauty. We discover it. We realize it. We appreciate it. Just as there's a beauty in the symmetry and order of a flower, just as there is the perfect beauty of a beautiful golf swing or basketball shot, because form and function are perfectly married for the efficiency of that motion, the goal, as well as the beauty of a human body in athletic motion. All of this stuff, that's why all top athletes, whatever continent they're from, that begin to run, there's a convergence of running, because there's a better way to run that is perfectly matched for the human body. That's why all artists eventually begin to converge. There's a theory of color. There are colors that objectively clash. I put them on every morning before Karen sees them and fixes them. And there are colors that objectively work better. There are, we may not like a genre of music, but musicians in general are, there's theories of chords and musics and harmonies. We don't make music. We simply take music and discover it with new combinations of reality. Music is one of the most important arguments and proofs for the existence of an objective, intrinsic beauty in creation. Because we don't make it up. We discover this chord sounds great. This chord does not work. That color combination looks great. This color combination I don't like, but it's because we don't like it because it's ugly. And so yes, I may not be a good judge over the objective standard of beauty. Definitely, Pastor Enoch is probably one of the worst standards of a visual beauty, except when it comes to my wife. But when it comes to other objective things, there is objective beauty. So as a Christian artist, strive for that objective beauty that gets at the heart of God's perspective. Because art is the first vocation, the Bible says, the Spirit filled. It's a blessed vocation. It is a legitimate and valid vocation. It may not be the best earning one, but it is biblical and honoring to God. It is something that is not about self-expression, though it's included in that. It's about divine expression of God's goodness and character. And as you pursue art, pursue the object of beauty of God's beautiful design and precision and perfection. Do we cultivate enough artists? Or do we have a preference for what people might be? In different cultures, we put up different industries. In some cultures, ministry is the highest. In some cultures, pastoral ministry, kind of for those people that couldn't get into the other schools. That's where my parents came up from. Pastors were the ones that couldn't get into real colleges, so they went to seminary. And that's why some cultures have that view. Perhaps nowadays, it's the artist. Perhaps artists are sort of in vogue again, because we, as an American culture, are beginning to appreciate aesthetics again, and the churches begin to appreciate aesthetics again, the idea that there's intrinsic beauty. There must be people in this room that probably with reflection would reorient themselves to a different industry. Now, just because you love art doesn't mean you want to do it for a living. Sometimes if you really love art, don't do it as a job, because you have to do what someone else tells you. Do it as a volunteer. Do it for church. Do it for the things that make you happy. Have that being said, if your vocation is art, then the Christian community needs to support that, needs to honor that, needs to bless that. And art is more than just music, my predominantly Asian congregation. It's performing arts, it's visual arts, it's the creative arts. It's more than just violin and piano or guitar. It is all the arts. I just want you to bask in that, to reflect on God's goodness. One of the most important attributes of God, if you were to ask people, what is the divine attributes? What's so beautiful about God? They would say things like, well, his holiness, his omniscience, his omnipotence. Beauty is a divine attribute of God. Symmetry is in God. God's mercy tempered with his justice. God's immanence blended with his eminent. Did I get that right? Transcendence. Sorry, wrong phrase. That's been a long time since seminary. God's, the fact that he's majestic and the holy, awesome creator of the universe who you fall on your face before in unworthy worship. But he's also the adopted heavenly father who you can call onto his divine lap and drool there, because he's your daddy. The divine being is beautiful. And all his attributes can be summed up as beauty, which is what Jonathan Edwards himself says. God's beauty is the sum and substance of God's excellence. How many of us thought we'd come to Sunday service to hear a sermon on art and artists? I didn't. But God is calling us to say, as you figure out your vocation, as you figure out what it means to be, especially if you're a Christian, what do I kind of do for a living? What am I going to figure out? It's normal to go through the season, maybe multiple times. As you do that, discern, okay, Lord, is there something your spirit is guiding me to? Is there a skill and ability that I have or I should cultivate or I think it might be in me and it's worth investigating and exploring? And is there a stirring in my heart that I really want to do something, but maybe other people think I shouldn't because it's not marketable, it's not financially sustainable? And those are important considerations, especially if you're a parent, you're going to feel that pressure and responsibility. But did you know that artists is a legitimate job? Some of us here should be artists. And let me just say, some of you are artists. You're just artists in academia. You're artists in the home. You're artists in any industry. Art. So if that's the case, what is the purpose? What's the purpose of this divine calling? And particularly artists. I mean, it sounds really good, but what's the whole point behind it? And we're going to see this here. I want you to take a look now, beginning, pick it up here again in verse chapter 36, verse 1, and see the purpose of divine calling. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Verse 2, and Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord has put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that all the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. And so what is the purpose? Well, let's get understanding the context here. They are building the tabernacle. And this is so important to get in the life of Israel. They are about to embark, or they're kind of in their sort of, they just left Egypt earlier in the book. Well, not just, but they've left Egypt. And in Egypt, I want you to think with me, did they build structures? Yes. They were slaves who had to make bricks. They built structures in Israel, but this is the first structure they're going to build in the wilderness. They built structures for the glory of the Pharaoh. For his glory. They build the pyramids, they build temples, they build residences, they build roads. Not clear, but they definitely built it for the glory of Pharaoh. This is the first building they're going to build for the glory of the Lord. And the buildings they built in Egypt were compulsory. They were slaves. God has liberated them. He has freed them. And God could say, I want you to all make me a tabernacle and give. But instead, God tells Moses, tell everyone, whoever wants to give can just give. Next week, we're going to be talking about that, particularly finishing the work of the Lord and what it means to give. But this is a terrible fundraising plan. This is terrible. Okay? Break it up. If you have a goal of $2 million, break it up. That means each of you give, you know, $1,000. That sounds really good. You know, or at least motivate them and say, you know, give up a vacation. Make that your goal or just something like that. God's a terrible fundraiser. Give whatever you feel like. Does that work in real life? We'll see why it doesn't and we'll see when it does next week, Lord willing. But God, they're making a free will offering to build the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is God's dwelling place with humanity. And that is the purpose of all calling. Every one of our jobs is to be part of God making a dwelling place among humanity. In the Old Testament, in Moses' time, God gave Moses the Holy Spirit to bring gifts, resources, materials, gold and wood and fabric and all these fine jewels and precious stones. And he gave them the skills of craftsmen and artisans to build this dwelling place for God. In the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit is still giving gifts. He has given his children, Christians, spiritual gifts. If you have the gift of giving, it's because God wants you to give something to someone to be blessing them in Jesus' name. If you have the gift of mercy and compassion, then that's because God wants people to experience mercy through you, through your touch, through your words, through your listening. If you have the gift of teaching, that's because God wants to use you to bless others. If you have the gift of serving, God wants to use that, and he's going to use that to build a tabernacle, because the New Testament tabernacle is not a building anymore. It's the people of God. It's the individual believer who is the dwelling place for God and His Spirit, and it's the church. BCEC is supposed to be building a tabernacle in Chinatown, and in Newton, and every church that names Christ as true Lord and Savior is building a place for people to come and see Jesus. That's your calling. That's your divine calling. It's the purpose of all calling. It's the purpose of everything. Why else would God have all these specific things? That's why you do that. It's why you have that. In my house a few years ago, we got some air conditioner units. And my kids were kind of happy to have AC. And we explained to them how air conditioning runs on electricity. And electricity is not cheap. And so, you know, like many of you in the summer, we've had our air conditioners on, if you have air conditioning. If you don't, come over to our house. And the whole point of that, though, is we explain to them, you know, sometimes my kids think AC, and even myself, I think everything we have in our home is for us. But we have to remind ourselves, everything we have in this house is to be used for God's service. In fact, the other day I said, son, get in the car. Which car? My car. And I said, my car, as opposed to Karen's car. And he goes, that's not your car. That's Mama's car. I said, well, you know, it's still my car. He says, no. And he went up to me and says, it's God's car. And I said, fine, get in God's car right now. Because every possession we have literally in our home is to help people know that there's a God who wants to dwell in and among them. And whatever your job is for the flourishing of humanity, human society, that people might sense that God is here. That's why on our first wedding anniversary, Karen and I went to Hawaii. It's the only time we ever went on an anniversary trip. It's our first anniversary. And Karen likes turtles. And tell you a story. Karen likes turtles, and I like Karen, so I like turtles. And so we were in this art gallery exhibit, and my parents have no art in the home. I mean, if you call like us with our soccer uniform pictures with these awesome bowl cuts, you know, and like no teeth art and stuff. My seminary professor said, you know, just after the lecture, he said, the good, the true, the beautiful, you know, in seminary we teach you about good, and ethics, we teach you about true, propositional knowledge and scriptural-based theology. But he said, you know, one thing that seminary doesn't often do is the beautiful. So he said, make your life, make your home, make your ministry beautiful. And so I remember, I forgot about that until we were sitting in gallery and there's a picture of this turtle, and Karen likes turtles. And so I thought, wow, let's buy art. Let's buy art for our home. And then I found that art is expensive. And so, but we remember, I prayed about it, we thought about it, you know, I want us to understand that, is art worth investing in? Which is probably the only piece of art we've ever purchased, over $10. And it is expensive. It's on our homeowner's insurance. But I have to ask myself, is the beauty in my home important enough for my marriage and my children? Is beauty in the church? I love this school. I love the fact that we can serve in Chinatown. I love the fact that we can rent the school. We really appreciate the Boston Public School System. Shout out to them. You know, Dr. Tommy Chang, the new superintendent, all these sorts of things. We really appreciate this. But I do miss being able to design a sanctuary, whether it's multi-use for potlucks afterwards, or whether it's exclusive use to the worship of God, because God spent a lot of time designing the tabernacle. He cares about the looks of where His people worship. And if you go into one of those old cathedrals or even our Newton campus, there's a sense of smallness you should feel because God is big. There's a sense of exclusive dedication and consecration. And yes, we're an urban church, so it's easier maybe for our Newton campus than for us in Chinatown. And so I'm not saying we can build this massive sanctuary that only gets used for 4 hours every week on a Sunday and not use it the rest of the time. It'd be nice if we had the space and the money. I'm not sure we do. But God cares about beauty. And so should we. Because the purpose of all of our calling is to help people see the good, the true, and the beautiful, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what He was on the cross. We're told in Isaiah that Jesus was not a good-looking guy. He was an average guy. Probably heavy facial hair for a time in a Palestinian man of that day and age. The Bible says that Jesus is so beautiful that every name would confess and every tongue would confess, every knee would bow at the name of Christ, because He is the beautiful Savior who died. His calling was to make a dwelling place for God with humanity. And to do that, His vocation was to be the Savior of the world. And that is why we are called to do that now. So what does it mean for us this week? Well, I mean, very practically, affirm your calling. Do you find the good, the true, the beautiful in your job, in your vocation, in your industry? You may not like your job. That's not the same thing as your industry. You may not like your coworkers. It's not the same thing as your vocation. But actually, if you go back to work with a sense that this vocation is contributing to human society and honoring God, you might actually find that your coworkers aren't that bad. And your job isn't that bad. This is great to have a job in this economy, in any economy. And so God is calling us to discern our vocation, our spirit-filled calling, through the Spirit of God, through skill, and through having our hearts stirred. He's calling us to look at the most unlikely job that honestly in a maybe a church like ours would think, artists. I mean, how many of us in this room are doctors or doctor-bound? How many of us are engineers or engineer-aspiring? How many of us are in these public school teachers? These are great jobs. But how many in this room could be in any sort of sense artists? And I don't know what the divine proportional ratios are, like how many artists per engineers, because, you know, someone's got to pay the bills. I'm just kidding. But I think we should have more. And I think those other fields are fine. But don't discourage, don't discount the fact that God may be calling you to be an artist and to use your art, whether for church or for him, his glory in some field. Because all of our fields are to help make God's dwelling place here among humanity, just like his son. God wants to do something beautiful in your life and in our lives. And that's what it means to do the work of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray as we invite the worship team back up and prepare to respond. Lord, we know that if we've had a chance to think about the tabernacle, we know that the tabernacle represents God, your presence among people. It showed people how to approach a holy God. It showed people how to deal with the fact that we are sinful, but we are approaching you. And we know that Jesus fulfilled the purpose and meaning of the tabernacle because Jesus shows us how we can approach a holy God as sinners. Jesus shows us how we can have a relationship with you. And so, Father, may everything we use, our science, our human education, and our art, may everything be used for your glory, for the flourishing of humanity, because that is your desire. And so, Father, I just pray for us in this room that we would ask you, Lord, this most spiritual, this question that almost all of us pretty much have to make. Lord, what is the calling you want from me? I may not know it right away. It may take years to figure it out. I may never really feel like I know it exactly, Lord, but you have a plan. And you want it to be filled with beauty and truth and goodness. So help us to find that. I pray that BCC would be a place where we would have many engineers, many scientists, many doctors, many teachers, many people working in different sectors and money and finance and nonprofits. But Lord, may this church be a place where beauty can flourish. That beauty would connect people to a God of beauty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.